Turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27, and we'll begin reading at verse 13 this morning through the end of the chapter for the sake of time. And I'll just remind you as you're turning there that the Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome. He's appealed to Caesar before Agrippa, and he will find himself on a ship with one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. And so as they make their way, they are stalled and are warned by the Apostle Paul of a coming storm. And so with that, we begin reading at verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous head of wind called Euryclidon arose. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Sardis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, or the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, indeed, your Spirit has given to us these words through your servant Luke, and we pray now that as we've heard them read and hear the preaching of the word, that you would speak to us through it. And we ask in the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Sometimes men pervert God's truth. When I say pervert, I mean to twist, to distort, corrupt, or misrepresent. And this can happen concerning the truth of God's providence. It goes something like this. You know, we believe in what is called the providence of God, that God most holy in his wisdom, who is most holy in his wisdom, he preserves and governs all of his creatures and all of their actions. And so we might be tempted to think at times, well, God is in control. He is sovereign over all. And by the way, Christ has said that he will build his church. So we will attempt this thing called church planting, and we will put a sign out front and wait for Christ to build his church as we sit inside or do whatever. Or maybe it goes like this. In Psalm 145, we are told that God looks down upon his creation, that he feeds them all. And by the way, Jesus has told us to pray for daily bread. So we will pray for daily bread and wait for manna to come. Well, do you see the issues with those? Concerning the first example, we are told in the word that we are to spread the gospel, that men are to preach the gospel, and that God will bless that. And in the second example, when it comes to daily bread, we are told that God does feed all of his creation. We are told to pray for daily bread. But the Bible also says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that if a man does not work, he shall not eat. And so men can pervert truths of God, things found in the Bible, and in that instance, the providence of God. We can say, well, God is sovereign, he is in control. Indeed, we can go back and talk about this thing, the decree of God, and say, well, God has ordered whatsoever comes to pass. I don't have to do a thing. Well, that's not true. We believe in the providence of God here. Obviously, the name of this church is Providence. And at the same time, though, we believe that God ordinarily uses means to bring about his will found in heaven. As my grandmother used to say, you have to put feet on your prayers. And that was her way of saying, you do need to pray about the situation, but also you need to attempt to bring about what it is that you're praying for. And that's true in most cases, I will say. But we see here in Acts 27... that God is in complete control. No doubt about that. But we also see that his sovereignty over the affairs of men, over his creation, his providence, should not lead us to inactivity. This is a marvelous text. If you've ever read it, you'll know. Beginning at verse 1 through the whole chapter, it is a marvelous and fast-paced account of Paul's voyage from Jerusalem to Malta. Really, in my view, it's better than any award-winning director or writer could produce today in Hollywood. And so let's consider, first of all, the events that happened from Caesarea to Malta. Remember the Apostle Paul? He had stood before several dignitaries over a period of 2+ years, giving his defense of the gospel, showing that he's not guilty as charged by the Jews. So he appealed to Caesar to go to Rome. And many think Nero was the one who was emperor at this time. And so Agrippa said he must go to Caesar. And so at chapter 27 there in verse 1, we are told, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius. And so we find here again that Luke is with Paul in the book of Acts at this point. And so they, along with other prisoners, are entrusted to this Augustan centurion, this one who is of the Augustan regiment. And so he had many soldiers under him. And so Paul is treated with kindness, and you can find that there in verse 3. It says, "The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care." So Paul evidently had the trust of this great leader. And so Paul and the others are faced with this storm that will come. Now they're on this ship called Adramyttium. That's there in verse 2. And this was a seaport of Asia Minor. And so they were making their way again to Rome. And eventually Julius will put these prisoners on another ship. If you look there in verse 4, we are told that the winds were contrary. And it says there in verse 6, "There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board." And so in verse 7, we are told that they had sailed slowly many days, but that they arrived with difficulty. The wind not permitting them, we are told by Luke there in verse 7, "We sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia." That was a small harbor near Crete. So in verses 9 through 12, this is where Paul issues a warning. Paul had sailed. We've seen that in the book of Acts. He has sailed to many different places and was an experienced sailor in these areas. And so Luke tells us much time has passed there in verse 9. Sailing was dangerous. The feast, that is the Day of Atonement, had already taken place. And so in verse 9, Paul advised them. Luke tells us there in verse 10, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless," the centurion, Luke tells us, "was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship by the things spoken by Paul." Some of them wanted to winter in this area to stay, but this was not permissible. It wasn't the time to winter in that area by sailors and merchants. And so they press on. They want to make it. They want to make their voyage, their destination. So they discard this counsel by the apostle Paul. And so then the storm comes. That's in verses 13 through 38. The tempest comes. And it's called Euroclydon there in verse 14. This refers to a certain wind, usually occurring in the springtime. It was a northeaster wind, and Paul again knew about this, and he warned them. And so it comes that we are told the ship in verse 15, it was caught, and they let her, the ship, drive. And that means it was being driven really by the wind, and they tried to secure things with difficulty there in verse 16. In verse 18, it says, "And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship." The situation gets worse and worse and worse. And so look at verse 20. It says, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us." Well, why does Luke mention that? Because this is how they could tell the direction in which they were to go. So when they couldn't see the stars, or the sun, or the moon, they lost their direction. And so Luke says, "All hope that we would be saved was finally given up." They thought they were lost at sea. This is a bad situation. You have limited supplies, limited food. You don't know where you are. You're stranded out in the deep. And so, we find there in verse 21 that Paul stood up and told these men, "You should have listened to me." And I don't think he's trying to rub it in. He's establishing the fact that God is with him, that he has this direction, this counsel given to him by God. And he tells them, verse 22, "I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." Then he talks about this messenger, this angel of God that came and spoke to him in the night. And what did the angel say? Well, in verse 24, it said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." So remember, our Lord Jesus in Acts 23 and verse 11 told Paul to take courage, be of good cheer, for you must give a defense for me in Rome. And so here, he's reminded again that God has made this promise to him. It must come to pass. And so, Paul says in verse 25, "Take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. They will survive if they run the ship upon ground." And so God promises to deliver them if they abide by Paul's words. And so we could say there must be a means here for their survival. And so then they perceive that they are near land. And then in verse 27, the sailors, sensing that, they take a measurement, a fathom. They take these soundings, and there were 20 fathoms. Each fathom is roughly 6 feet long. Then they get a little closer, a little closer, a little closer, and they fear they're going to run onto a rock. And so there you notice at the end of verse 29, they prayed. At least they desired, but my translation says they prayed for day to come. And of course, the sailors were seeking, verse 30, to escape from the ship. And so Paul again takes leadership. And in verse 31, he says, "Unless these men stay in this ship, you cannot be saved." And then what's in verses 33 through 38 is very interesting to me. Paul implores them to take food. It's been some time since they have eaten, and he wants them to take nourishment so they would have strength and energy to unload the ship and cast all the things that are unnecessary at this time overboard. So he tells them to do that, and he says, "Not a hair will fall from your head." Verse 35, it says, "When he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all." So Paul was eating a meal and gave thanks to the living God before these unbelieving men. You know, today we have that opportunity. We have an evangelistic opportunity to a degree. When we go to restaurants and we eat before unbelievers, when we bow our heads together and give thanks to God for the food that he has given to us. Paul does that here, acknowledging his dependence upon God, as he's already said in the book of Acts, for life and breath and all things. And so he prays and gives thanks. And then in verse 36, they're all encouraged. And then they are able to lighten the ship, as we are told. And so finally, in verse 39 through the end of the chapter, there is land. They discover land. They observed a bay with a beach. And as only Luke could tell it, he tells us how they run the ship aground. And you can just imagine that the ship has hit the ground. It is stopped. It can't go any farther. The waves are coming. They keep coming. They're crashing on the boat. The boat starts to come apart, even though they've taken measures to avoid that. And then the soldiers know that the prisoners will escape. And for these Roman soldiers, if prisoners escape, it means the death penalty for the soldier. And so their measure was to kill these soldiers so that they could not escape, and so that they might live, the soldiers. And so the centurion there in verse 43, he wanted to save Paul. This is all in God's plan. He wanted to save Paul. He kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should go first. They should jump overboard, make it to shore, and then the ones who couldn't swim, just grab something and float to shore if you can. So that's what they did. And did you notice in the last verse, 44, the summary there, it says, "And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." And so roughly that's what Luke tells us here in this chapter. Let me make several observations concerning the lessons we find in Acts 27. First of all, we have a lesson here concerning the promises of God. Remember, Acts 23 and verse 11, our Lord Jesus told the Apostle Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so must you also bear witness in Rome." And so as those stubborn sailors pressed onward and continued to sail, what would the Apostle Paul think? What was he thinking during this storm? What would we be thinking if we were the Apostle Paul in that storm? Even though Jesus told us we will make it to Rome, and yet we were in this life and death situation floating in this man-made boat in the tempest. "God, are you sure I'm going to make it to Rome? Am I not going to die this night, this hour?" I mean, Paul had many tests, I think, before him. The ship almost stalled at one point. It went against a headwind. Much more time had passed. They were in grave danger, and they all thought, verse 20, they were lost at sea. Maybe you've never been in this situation, but maybe in some sense you've been lost at sea, wondering, "God, are you really at work here? You've gifted me to pursue this calling in life, this career perhaps, my job, and it seems that it's stalled. Or I'm in this terrible situation, maybe life and death. Do you see what's going on here, Lord? Is God really at work?" That might be a question we would ask. And yet for the Apostle Paul, who had divine revelation, who as an apostle had this direct line to God, as it were, he also had the Old Testament scriptures and as a Pharisee knew them very well. And just think about these promises that we all enjoy as the people of God. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 35, we are told that it is God who has ordered the sun, moon, and stars and waves of the sea. The disciples learned this, didn't they? We find in Matthew's gospel in chapter 8 that while they were on the boat, Jesus was sleeping at the oar, asleep at the wheel, so to speak, and here comes the winds. Here comes the waves. They're fearful for their lives. And finally, they wake up Jesus, and he tells the wind to be still. The wind and the waves to be still. And so they had to learn that even the winds and the sea obey Jesus. He is sovereign over creation. And then we have this promise of the preserving presence of God in Isaiah 43. In the first few verses there, God tells his people of old, and he tells us today, "I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." I wonder if that verse came to Paul's mind at that time. There's many more we could go through. God promises strength and hope. In Jeremiah 29, he says he's promised peace, not evil, a future, and a hope. Maybe you struggle with your own personal and physical needs at times. Well, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus in glory." Of course, we have the promise of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, being with the Lord forever. That basic promise we have in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And then Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. This is the Apostle Paul writing this, the one who had gone through this shipwreck and suffered many other terrible things for the sake of the gospel. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul knew these promises. We are told, even in the text, Acts 27, that he believed God. He believed in these promises. And yet these other men who were stubborn, they were struggling with this. They wanted to go in their own strength. And God showed them, didn't he, that they needed him. So often that is the lesson for us in our struggles, in our shipwrecks, in our trials, is that we are dependent upon God and he wants us to trust in him. So there's another lesson here, and that concerns the providence of God. Again, we take God's providence for granted here, that providence, church. We believe he does govern all of his creatures, all of their actions. He does it according to his wisdom, and he remains holy in all of that. And so we conclude that if he is able to make promises and to bring them to fruition, to accomplish them, not only is he unchangeable, but he is all-powerful. He is able to do so, and he is in control to guide us, to bring us to the fulfillment of those promises. And moreover, let me just say this. This is an important caveat concerning providence and the sovereignty of God. God is not the author of sin. James 1:13 and 14 makes that clear. Let no man say when he is tempted by God. For God does not, nor can he be tempted by sin. God does not tempt anyone. He is not the author of sin. And so when we think about the providence of God and this whole voyage and its shipwreck, we ought to see that sometimes God's providence, at least for a time, might seem to contradict his promises. You see, Paul had been promised to get to Rome in one piece, and yet he would go through a shipwreck. The winds came, and for a season, it might seem to Paul or others that providence, his circumstance in life, is contradicting the promise that God has made. You see, we have to be careful in trying to read the providence of God. You know what I mean? Well, I haven't gotten that job yet as a carpenter, so God doesn't want me to be a carpenter. We have to be careful. No, maybe God has given me gifts and skills and a desire to be a carpenter, and that's what I'm supposed to be. It may not be the case, but we have to be careful trying to read God's providence. In verse 20, again, it says, "Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. The tempest beat on us, and all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." Maybe you've heard of David Livingston. He was a 19th century missionary to Africa. And he also was gifted with the ability to practice medicine. And early on in his ministry, he entered into the pulpit. You know, this was his calling. He was convinced. And early on, he entered the pulpit and he forgot what he was going to say. And so he had to step out of the pulpit. I know one great preacher that's happened. Not me, I'm not a great preacher. But I know one great preacher who that's happened to him. Does that mean he wasn't called? What about his practice of medicine? You know, he did arrive in Africa, and there's this difficulty with lions and the livestock. And so he felt convinced that it was important for him to stand up to the lion. And so he took some of the tribesmen out one day to stand up to this lion. And guess what? He shot at it. It kept coming. He couldn't reload. The lion attacked him and broke his arm. And the doctor had to try to reset his arm, and others helped him. But that arm gave him difficulty for the rest of his life. Does that mean he wasn't called to preach the gospel or to practice medicine in Africa? No, because today we know that, according to the testimony of many, he's one of the greatest missionaries to Africa. Elijah was ministering in God's name. God called him and told him to go preach, and he did. And there's that woman Jezebel. She put a price on his head. He fled like crazy to the mount, and he gets to the mount. He needed rest. God fed him, and then God confronted him and said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah, worried for his own life, he says, "I alone am left." And God tells Elijah, "Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah looked out, he read God's providence, he thought, and concluded that he alone was left. And God says, "Nope. There are 7,000 others, Elijah." Job, you know, if he were simply to look at his life, you know, he lost everything. He lost all of his children, his family, except his wife. He might conclude that he had done something wrong. In fact, that's what his friends said. "Job, you must have unconfessed sin." And we know, because of the beginning of the book, what is going on behind the scenes there. God said to the enemy, "Have you considered my servant, Job, who's righteous?" And so we have to be careful reading the providence of God. And we also must conclude here from this text that our life circumstances will never nullify the promises of God. We may go through thick and thin. We may suffer trial, but God's promises remain steadfast. He cannot lie. He is faithful. And this takes faith on our part to believe it. There in verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, "Take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." He has confidence and faith and trust in God and His Word. So he continues. And by the way, some, if not many, of the promises of God will not be fully granted until we die. That is, until after we die as His people. Job said in Job 13:15, "Though He slay me, yet I will trust in Him." He said in Job 19:26, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." So there's Job. He's sick. He's in pain. He's suffering. And he says, "Look, even though my flesh goes away, it deteriorates, I know that in my flesh I will see God. There will be a resurrection of the dead." Also, when we think about the providence of God, we ought to note here that God ordinarily uses means. This is one of those proof texts from our doctrinal standards concerning that very thing. While it is true God is providential, is sovereign, it is also true He ordinarily uses means to accomplish His will in heaven. Paul gives all the stipulations there. The angel told him of these stipulations, and he reported them to these men. They followed them and they were saved. Food, going to a certain island, and all of these things. God doesn't have to use means. At times he has gone above them. And then we see that God's providence sometimes brings us to our knees. Even those men on the ship who were not, at least yet, Christians, they were thankful, they were encouraged, and they desired, and I think the translation should be, they prayed for day to come. What is it that God is getting at in our trials, in our shipwrecks? Well, one thing, perhaps the main thing, is for us to trust in Him. That He knows what is best, that we are dependent upon Him. So we fail time and time again. And once we learn the lesson, perhaps we have the victory of what it is we were trying to achieve. And the Lord teaches us that very thing in His Word. So I just remind you that your special circumstance of providence, whether ill or good, will be used for your good. I want you to see this. Turn, if you're in the book of Acts, turn to Romans chapter 8, a few pages to the right, Romans chapter 8. Perhaps you can quote this verse from memory. Romans 8, 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." And so the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has written this from prison, probably already having experienced the shipwreck. And so he says that we know all things work together for our good. That is, to those who are believers, who are Christians. And yes, we ought to take comfort in that. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 29. For, Paul in essence is saying, here's how I know this. And here's how he works for our good. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He goes on. I think this is the logic of what Paul is saying here. God has predestined those whom he has foreknown before time began. He has predestined them to be conformed, to be molded, to be shaped, to be like the image of his Son. If you're a Christian, part of God's predestinating you unto salvation is that you will be like Jesus Christ. And Paul concludes from that truth, no matter what it is that comes into your life, God will use it for your good. And your good is to be molded and shaped to be like Christ. That's our desire, isn't it? So whatever trial comes, that is what God is doing. That's His intent in allowing such a trial to come your way. Somewhere a job is lost, somewhere sickness is incurred, somewhere a loved one is lost, a relationship is broken, a car is totaled, a ship is wrecked. And why? Because we live in a fallen world, yes. But as Christians, we must conclude that God will somehow use these things in our lives for our good, and our good is to be made like Jesus Christ. Quickly and lastly, we have another lesson, and that is concerning leadership. And many look at this passage and see Paul's leadership abilities. And there's no doubt this is the difference really between Paul and these other men. He has this confidence, even in the midst of the storm. And why is that? Well, it's his connection to the living God. It's his connection, his union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in Him. And so we see Paul's integrity here. It's throughout the whole passage. in verse 43 of chapter 27, Paul, he says there, well, the centurion wanted to save Paul, so Paul must have been a righteous man. Also, he points out that some of the men wanted to jump overboard, and he points that out to the centurion. We see Paul's initiative time and time again. He stands up, he takes initiative. He says, if you want to be saved, you have to do this. And we see his confidence, and that's there in verse 24. Do not be afraid, the angel told him. And so then Paul tells them in verse 25, take heart, men, for I believe God. He's optimistic as well. Now, how is it that Paul can have these Christian leadership characteristics? It's because his faith in the promise and the word of God. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of Christ. Do you ever feel Christian? You're like one of these ships, tossed to and fro, being driven along. Maybe at times you feel like all hope is gone. Then I urge you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to His promises, to look to His word, for He is our life and our strength. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these words, and we pray that You would strengthen our hearts, our faith in You, the living and true God, and Your love and Your care for us, that You mean all things for our good and will use all things in our lives unto that end, and that end being to conform us more unto Your Son's image. And we pray in His name. Amen.